Two Sundays ago, we looked at this wonderful narrative about the woman at the well. And what we find in this passage today is the rest of the story of the woman at the well. So we'll begin reading in John chapter 4 in verse 35. And this passage here is probably, when I was in college, and every other Saturday we had a chapel, it was called Missionary Chapel. And it seems like every missionary used this passage in their, it wasn't true, but it seemed like that to me. And so I've had opportunity to study this passage a great deal since those college days. Say not you that there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and garners fruit unto life eternal, that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans, this is where the scene changes now, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And he said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And now after 2 days he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen, take notice there, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his own way. And when he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son lives. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the 7th hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And he himself believed, and his whole house. This is the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea and into Galilee. We could look at this passage today, and I think to give you a title, it would be to believe or not to believe. The challenge of faith. It's the rest of the story of the woman at the well. You know, this is a passage that drives home the importance of belief. And this passage is designed to challenge the faith of every believer in a positive way, to challenge our faith. See, because unbelief is also challenged here. John's gospel is first and foremost a gospel of belief. The verb form here of the word believe in the Gospel of John is used over 100 times. So that's obviously the theme of the Gospel of John. Believing is how one becomes a child of God in chapter 1 and verse 12. And then it's how we inherit eternal life and avoid judgment in John chapter 5. It's how we possess the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 7. It's how we are delivered from darkness in John chapter 12. And it's how we are empowered for service in John chapter 14. So here, the Lord is going to use a miracle to teach a lesson of belief. Now, it is the second miracle in this gospel, and they both are in Galilee. So earlier in John 2, he turns water into wine. That's pretty spectacular. And now he just tells a nobleman that your son is going to be okay. Your son will be healed. So those are the first two miracles. Commentators say, and you can see for it yourself, this gospel shows seven of the 35 miracles that are in or recorded in the gospels. And all seven of these are designed to convict the reader of the identity of Jesus Christ. And that identity is that he is the Son of God. Now, what are the other five? Most of all commentators agree or believe there are five more. Well, in John 5, we have the healing of the crippled man on the Sabbath day. That was intentional. He could have healed on a Thursday or a Saturday evening, but he decided to heal on a Sabbath day. And then we have in John 6, we have two miracles. We have the feeding of the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes. And then later in that chapter, Jesus is walking on the water. And in the context of both of those miracles, he's able to tell everybody that he is the bread of life. Now in John chapter 9, we have a spectacular miracle as well. A man blind from birth received his sight. And in the context of that, Jesus is able to say at the great feast, he said, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. And then in John chapter 11, we have that fifth miracle. We preached on this several months ago, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And in verse 25, Jesus says, because of that, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were yet dead, shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And he said to her, believest thou this? So those seven miracles. But let's think for a moment. As I read what those commentators said, and I agreed with that. But isn't there, in the book of John, isn't there an eighth miracle? Wouldn't in John chapter 20, the Lord raising himself from the dead be a wonderful miracle? So I'm going to say eight. I'm going to go against most of the commentators. I think that was the greatest miracle of all, and it was to show that he was God. And when that happened, or at his death, the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God, so he believed. And then many believed after they saw the resurrected Lord as well. Now, John gives a reason for the miracles. In John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, we find a very purposeful statement. And this is what we read. And many other signs truly did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, okay? But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, here's the key, and that believing you might have life through his name. Again, the miracles were done so that people might believe. And if they believe, they might have life through his name. Now, the reason is unmistakable, is that people might believe he is God. Believe that he is our hope of salvation. I think, do these miracles not also increase our faith? Do these miracles not also challenge our faith in a very positive way? Well, here's a vital truth when it comes to believing. Believing in Christ is the only way to have peace with God. Tragically, just look around you in your society. Look around you in the culture in which we live in. Most people do not believe. And Jesus would address this in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, where he said, enter you in at the straight gate, or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and what? And few be there that find it. But at its core, it is unbelief, which is in itself a rejection of the saving truth of God. And unfortunately, many people who have adverse situations in their life often act or react with unbelief. In fact, they can't believe in a God who would let a terrible thing like that happen to them. We have it here in the United States with natural tragedies. We have it happen with people who discover they have a fatal illness. We've seen it just this week over in Nepal with that tremendous disaster, and watching, shockingly, watching on television, people die because of that tragedy. And people in our culture and around the world will look at that and say, how can there be a God if God lets that happen? But belief is exactly what people need in a crisis. Belief is exactly what I and you need in a crisis. So in verse 54, at the very end of this chapter, there is a connection here, an intentional connection of these two miracles. And this is the second miracle that Jesus did when he came out of Judah into Galilee. Now, notice the contrast of these two miracles. The first one, a wedding, is what? A happy occasion. You know, I enjoy going to weddings. We have some newlyweds here with us today. You know, what a joyous occasion that is. And even I can remember far back when I got married. On what a joyous, I have to look at the pictures, you know, but I remember what a joyous occasion that was. And then this miracle, kind of on the darker side of human experience. Here's a man whose son, he believes, is dying and he needs some help. I like what Alexander McLaren said. He said it was fitting that the first miracle should deal with gladness, for that is God's purpose for his creatures, and that the second should deal with sickness and sorrows, which are additions to that purpose made needful by sin. So the first one's a wedding. That's a joyous occasion. Often in vows at a wedding, the couple will say, and in sickness and health, you know, at a happy occasion, you know, and until death do us part. So they're kind of combining the happy part of the wedding ceremony with things that do come down the road. So why do we have this miracle in the sequence of two miracles? I mean, why is it here? Because it's really not a spectacular miracle. People could doubt this one. They could say, well, the boy just got well on his own, and he wasn't even dead yet. And so why this miracle? Well, what we have here is a believing response that ends up affecting an entire household, as you see in verse 53. In fact, that's the only instance in the Gospels of an entire family who is believing. We have another instance in the New Testament, and that is what? In Philippi, with the Philippian jailer, who was gloriously saved in his entire household. But the only instance in the Gospels of an entire family putting their faith in Christ. So now I want to introduce you to the prelude. We kind of started at the end here. Now let's move back a little bit more to the prelude of this miracle. The what happens after the woman at the well. We have a living illustration here in verses 35 through 42. What we find is a reaping of the harvest, which we all know is a major work of God and a major moving of his will. Now, again, Jesus uses the same approach, a common subject in life. With the woman at the well, everybody needs water. And here, very common in that culture, I mean, the harvest time is coming. But the harvest is 3 to 4 months away. And I think what a wonderful insight our Lord had into the hearts of men and women and into their very souls that he would use this illustration. And so here we have a common approach. Here we have Jesus using an analogy. And so he's pointing over to the fields. Now, some have suggested that this is a proverb for getting ready for a harvest, as if to say, don't wait. Go out there and harvest. But those fields of wheat weren't ready for the harvest yet. But he's actually pointing not just to those fields as part of the metaphor, part of the analogy. He's actually pointing to a real harvest to illustrate. He's really pointing to a spiritual harvest. I mean, they may have been thinking, you know, we need to plant some more seed and we need to pull out some tares and we need to get ready for a great harvest. But if you look at this passage closely, you'll see something quite wonderful, that Jesus is pointing to something alongside those fields. Verse 39. Remember, this is the rest of the story from the woman at the well. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode 2 days. And they tell the woman, hey, we're going to believe, not because just what you said, that got us interested, but we're going to believe because of what we have actually heard him say, what we have witnessed ourselves. So think of this. Look at those verses. Here come the Samaritans. The woman had given her testimony, and now these Samaritan men, they were coming to Christ. And in the way they wore their clothing in those days, they're coming wearing white clothing. That's what they wore in that type of a climate. And how that clothing must have been shining in the sun, forming a striking contrast with all of the bright green of the stalks of wheat. And their white turbans maybe looked to them a little bit like the white heads of stalks that were ready for harvest. So he's not pointing to some wheat that needs to be harvested in 3 or 4 months. He's pointing to people. He's saying, there's the harvest. I mean, the fields are already white in the harvest. Here come all of these men who are ready to believe. You know, God sometimes sends that kind of harvest as well. But they had to believe that there was a harvest out there and that it was for them. And he's showing them literally what is going to happen. So here we have next a situation that made the Lord accessible to this man. We find that in verses 43 through 46. It really is a parallel to families today, because God can change an entire family through the faith of just one individual. You probably know of families like that, where one individual, a mom or dad, or sometimes even a son or a daughter, comes to know the Lord, and it changes the spiritual dynamic of that entire family. And so here we have him coming to meet this nobleman because of the unbelief of others. That is, he was leaving that city, going to another, because he said there's no honor. A prophet has no honor in his own country. But he goes down into Samaria, and what a wonderful reception he had there. Now Galilee is up in the north, and Cana is kind of on the western side of Galilee, and Capernaum is on the very north end of the Sea of Galilee. But now he's in Samaria. Samaria, during the time when Israel was in captivity, they were populated by many of the Babylonians who came down and took over the country and mixed with the people, and so those people were called Samaritans. So if you were more a pure Jewish or pure Israelite, you didn't want anything to do with those Samaritans. But here's a group of people who should have been rejecting him. But now here's a group of people who is really receiving him. So when he says a prophet has no honor in his own country, I mean, what is he referencing here? Well, in Judea, and particularly in Nazareth, which is in Galilee. In Nazareth, they tried to throw him off a cliff. And in Galilee, it says those Galileans received him, but it really wasn't saving faith, because we see they saw the miracles. They had to see something. Here, the Samaritans, they wanted to hear. What do we know about hearing? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. I think there's a parallel here to our own country. Did not people come here because the gospel was rejected in other countries? Was that not the testimony of the pilgrims and the Puritans who came to this part of the world in 1620? In fact, Scarborough, just 38 later, some of those folks just moved their way right up here. And have you ever wondered why this nation has been given such accessibility to the Bible and the gospel? In many ways, it's been a Christian nation for a long time. It's drifting away from that. Whenever we're home, we live in what is called the buckle of the Bible Belt. I mean, in Greenville County in South Carolina, the county next to us, I think there are like well over 200 Baptist churches in one county. You know, I don't know how many are in Cumberland County, but I guarantee you it's certainly not that much. You know, the same factor that made the gospel available to this man, this nobleman, are the same factors that made it available to this country. And what was that? A willing reception of the gospel. And a willing reception is what brought Jesus Christ to this place. The first great awakening in America happened before the Revolutionary War, and the gospel was received, and lives were saved, and lives were given new direction, and our country was spared and given physical freedom because people had received spiritual freedom. So a willing reception is what brought Jesus to this place. And it would bring salvation to an entire family, a prominent family. Now, let's look at this morning, this confrontation that happens here. In fact, it's a confrontation of unbelief. What it is, you could say it's a crisis of faith, and that is in verses 46 through 48, because when Jesus had come into Cana of Galilee, there he made water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So different areas of Galilee. One's way on the northern side, very close to what is modern Lebanon today. But what is it that brought this man to this place? Well, he was in despair. His son was dying. Now think of that, a child that is dying, a loved one. Certainly that brings you to a point of despair. But let me assure you that God has a plan for times of crises. God has a plan for times of despair. And so it was a crisis that compelled this man to search for the Lord. And I think this is a parallel to anyone searching for the Lord. They're sensing a need in their soul. As someone has said, everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart. So here we have a nobleman. I mean, he was a member of Herod Antipas. He was called the fox. He was a member of his court. And this is the same Herod that had killed John the Baptist. So this man is a point of despair, which causes him to look for some divine intervention. Nobody can help, he thinks. Perhaps maybe this man who they say has come from God, his son being at the point of death. When it comes to sick children, I think all moms and dads know what this is like with a sick child. When our first child, Charity, was just 2 months old, she came down with some kind of virus, had a high fever, and had to be taken to the hospital and spend several days there. And you know that feeling as a parent, that there's nothing you can do. In fact, at certain times, you can't even touch your own child. And how many of you have prayed something very similar? Lord, give me that fever. Make her well. Give it to me. We feel like if we could only trade places with our child, things would get better. But we can't. And this is what compounds the despair. We can't change those things. We feel that same way with a loved one. It'd rather be me than it would be her or one of my own children. And so here's this man, just you can relate to him. He's just overcome with future grief, thinks his son is dying. He's overcome with despair. But in this search, the man makes a couple of crucial mistakes in his perception of Jesus and who he is. And the first mistake he made was that Jesus would have to be present for the boy to be healed. We know that's not always the case, as it was with the centurion's son, who was healed at a great distance. And he also thought that if the boy died, well, that it would be too late. So you better come before he dies. Well, again, remember the centurion? The centurion said, just say the word. This man wasn't quite like that. And Jesus' response to him, that's great faith. I haven't seen great faith like that much. There's a little side note here. Sometimes we pray for God to bring a crisis into someone's life that might lead them to a relationship with God. We see a loved one, a son or daughter, a brother or sister, a friend who we know is just heading down that wide road that leads to destruction. And we know they need some intervention. And so sometimes some of us have prayed, God, send something into their life. Don't kill them, but send something into their life that will direct their attention to God, to a place where they can do nothing else but cry out to God. Like the son of the father, the prodigal son. I'm sure they prayed something like that for him, and crises did come into his life. So I think as Christians, we have to be alert to these times because they may be evangelistic opportunities. They could be what you could call a divine appointment for evangelism. Don't miss these. So in verse 48, we have Jesus' response. On the surface, it almost seems heartless. Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, the ye here, or the you here, is plural. He's not speaking just to this man. He's speaking to everybody there, all of the bystanders. And what this is, they need to see something to inspire their faith as well. I mean, how contrary to the Samaritans who just believed his word at what Jesus said. I think there's kind of a spiritual deficiency among Christians today because God demands that we walk by faith and not by sight. Doesn't Hebrews 11 and verse 1 tells us that faith come, that the substance of faith are and the evidence of faith is the things that are not seen? So you can't say you have faith if you have to see something like those Galileans. I circled that word see in my Bible because that was kind of their faith. Now, they may have had it, they may not have, but they had to see. Those Samaritans were willing to just hear whatever God said. So then faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the rebuke here in verse 48 is really a mild rebuke. So the man implores the Lord even more. So the Lord is going to answer his request. But in answering his request, he is going to correct his faith. Now remember, now this man is corrected because in verse 50 we read, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. In fact, to show his faith, he didn't go right away. He went the next day. His son was healed at that very hour that he believed. And I think his faith was strong enough at that time where he said, I don't have to rush home. I can wait and go there on the next day. But our Lord does correct him. And it helps this man's faith. He corrects it. So his faith was, at first it was just kind of like a desperate kind of hope. But it grew. Kind of like a soldier in a time of war praying in a foxhole. And they say, God, if you get me out of this, if you save my life, then I'll live for you and I'll serve you or whatever. And in some cases, real faith happened in those foxholes. But in other cases, as soon as the bomb stopped dropping, their faith went away. It was an empty faith. So Jesus corrects him, and he corrects him with his word and what he says. When Jesus says something, in the Bible we have what we call the logos. That's the written word of God. But there's another word for the word of God, and that's the rhema. And that means the spoken word of God. And so here he corrects him with the rhema. He corrects him with the spoken word of God. And he says, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now think of that, the word of God directed him. Think about 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that many of us have memorized. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we're told God's word is profitable to us for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And so our Lord is going to use his word to lead this man to believing. But in verse 49, prior to that, this man got a little emotional. You know, he was overwhelmed with despair. But this man had come to Jesus with only one thing on his mind, though. And you can understand it. You can understand his emotional response. His boy was the only thing on his mind. But there was one person on the Lord's mind at this time. And who was that? It was the man. The man comes to him with only his boy on his mind, not thinking much of the Lord. And the Lord had this man on his heart. The man was focused on his problem, as we all are. I mean, isn't this how we sometimes find ourselves when we come to church? Maybe focusing on our problems and our own situation. I mean, really, we're all human. We're there. I can relate to this nobleman a lot. You know, our faith needs to be strengthened, and God strengthens it with his word. So in verse 50, the Lord fixes the problem. You might say he kills two birds with one stone. The boy is healed, and the father comes to faith. So he's doing the same thing with us. I mean, what the Lord is doing in verse 50, he's doing to us. And what is he doing? He's demanding that the man believe without seeing. And the man said, I believe. See, he didn't say, I'll get back with you. You know, let me call home. They had no phones. Well, let me go home and see what's going on there. So this verse is clearly a correction to this man. And this is why this verse is in the Bible, that we might learn to trust his word. Jesus just said, believe your son. He's going to be okay. Yes, God comes to us in times of crises. And he does so, I believe, to develop a genuine kind of faith that doesn't have to see to believe. We don't often get to experience a time like that, but sometimes you do. You have to put your trust in the Lord. When you're in a hospital and you're going to have a surgery, you have to be calm. You have to trust in the Lord. They put you under that frightening mask that goes over your face. Now, my last thing, I don't remember any of that, fortunately, but other people do. They remember that experience. And it's a time. It's a crisis because you get to place your trust in the Lord. Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that are not seen. And let me ask you, can you trust in God even when things don't turn out how you hoped? If they don't turn out for the best? See, his crisis was a kind of faith, a crisis of faith that had moved from a crisis to a confident kind of faith. And we experience times of crises with our faith. We're human. We're going to do it. We're not going to be perfect. We're not going to have the ideal spiritual response to things. But God can take our little crises of faith and he can turn it into a confident kind of faith as well. So now we see the blessing of believing in verses 51 through 53. So he goes from crises to confident faith. Now he's moving to what you could call a conquering kind of faith. Because what did we say he did? He waits until the next day. And his servants meet him. As soon as the boy was healed, they take off. And they reach him on the way. And in verse 52, he tries to coordinate the time of the healing. Now, in this, so he says, okay, what time? Your boy, he came around instantly. I mean, it was like he was dying and now he's his normal self. And so he says, well, what time did that happen yesterday? You know, do you see that as a confirmation? Or do you see that maybe as a little bit of human doubt? Well, we're not told. But either way, his strength, his faith, that is his faith is strengthened. In verse 53, we're told that he believed. Well, had he not already believed in verse 50? I mean, this could be just maybe a little confusing to us. So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son lives, and himself believed, and his whole house. So what was it? Was it, did he believe in verse 50, or was it real belief in verse 53? He believed in verse 50. He put his trust in Christ, but in verse 53, his faith was strengthened even more. You see, this passage takes a man from a very shallow, reckless kind of a faith, a kind of faith or lack of faith that produces anxiety, a kind of faith, a reckless faith that led him to take things into his own hands, but leads him to a place where his trust is totally in the Lord. And I think this is an encouraging passage for a member of a family, for a family member, that is, who is in a desperate situation. Because great benefit can come from a crisis in your household. Now think of it. Isn't health a great blessing, right? Especially when you had something happen to you. And now you're feeling a lot better. I mean, health is a really good blessing. But how about this? Someone said, I don't know who it is, but sanctified disease is even better. Do you agree with that? Well, I think it's going to take great faith to believe that, yeah, good health is great, but perhaps sanctified disease is even better. You know, if not for this disease, this boy's illness, this man and his family may not have come to Christ. Every morning, years ago when I could get it on the radio, sitting in my office. I go to the office about 7:30 in the morning, or closer to 7. And I would, first thing I would do, I would turn on the radio, because the on the Christian station, the Unshackled program came on at 7 a.m. And so I would be getting ready to preach and teach that day. And I thought, what better way than it was a little distracting, but to listen to how God miraculously changed the lives of people. And in almost every case, their life reached a crisis, whether it be alcohol or drugs or the death of a family or becoming an orphan. That had a common theme in the lives of those people who came to know Christ, and it was because of a crisis. Do we not read in Psalm 72, and this passage has been an encouragement to me, where the psalmist said, "It's good that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord." Years ago, my dad had something happen to me similar to last week. He just was overworking for months and months and months. He was in his late 30s, and he collapsed. They took him to the hospital by ambulance, and God used that to bring him to Christ. And they said, "You're just completely and totally exhausted." But my dad thought he was dying, and that's when God got a hold of his heart, and he used that to bring him to a church that preached the gospel. And in that church, he came to know Christ. So my dad could say, "You know, it was good that I was afflicted, that I might learn the statutes of the Lord." And when you go through a crisis, when you go through a trial, if we say it is good that I'm going through this because God is going to teach me something, it's going to teach you to trust him, because everybody's going to have it coming. You're all going to experience it. There are going to be trials. There are going to be problems. There's going to be health issues. There's going to be loss of loved one. There's going to be loss of property, loss of money. It's going to be there. But in the midst of all of this, like this nobleman, he learned to put his trust in God. And as believers, we have the Bible, don't we? And we can put our trust in God's word. I like a little poem that's meant a lot to me. Maybe I've shared it with you before. It goes something like this. Though the cover is torn and the pages are torn, and though places bear places of tears, yet more precious than gold is this book worn and old that can shatter and scatter my fears. This old book is a guide. 'Tis a friend by my side. It will lighten and brighten my way. In each promise I find soothes and gladdens the mind as I read it and heed it each day. To this book I will cling, of its worth I will sing, though great crosses and losses be mine. For I cannot despair, though surrounded by care, while possessing this blessing divine. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust your word. And Lord, when times of trouble come, Lord, we know you can teach us great things, and it will be good that we were afflicted, that we might learn more of your ways. Lord, prepare us for opportunities in our families, with our friends, and perhaps to view these as a divine appointment, that you are allowing these to come into our lives. You're allowing this problem. So, Lord, use this in our life. Help us, Lord, to believe. We've believed you as our Savior. We've trusted you. But now, Lord, help us to believe that you are leading and that you are guiding. Help us to believe that all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Lord, strengthen our faith as you strengthen this nobleman's very young faith. Lord, we need that strengthening. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.